Thank you, Brother Peter. Now, it's interesting, you're in a situation like this with different classes, how they overlap. And we were just in Deuteronomy 32 yesterday, and it comes up today as well. And it's really this connection's really coming from the attitude of Israel. So it's very interesting in the last class to see the attitude of the children of Israel in the Exodus as it was in our modern times. And we're going to see that that's really the same attitude that Jesus is facing, and he's going to draw a lot upon that as well. So we saw in that parable, someone said to me that's the best class they've heard on that parable. It's probably the only class they've heard on that parable. It's not one that we've deal with that often. We saw in that a parable of the history of the nation of Israel, that the pertinent point about that parable was that so shall it be unto this wicked generation. And so that parable centers around the idea of the house and how we interpret the house, which is really the temple and the destruction of the temple. So the unclean man who wanders through the wilderness represents the nation, the temple being destroyed during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. They go into exile into the wilderness of the peoples. I thought that was very interesting as well, as Brother Tim stated. And then they come back after 70 years in a rejuvenation under Ezra and Nehemiah. The temple is rebuilt. It is empty, swept, and garnished. And you expect it to be much better than it is before, but it's seven times worse as they bring in the whole ideas behind Persian Zoroastrianism and Greek thought. And that's where really the ideas of demonology come from and that Jesus is dealing with. And he knows that. He knows that these are false ideas of the nations that are around him. But his ministry is a very special ministry. It's a ministry of parables. And so when you think about that parable, how many parables does Jesus actually have with demon-possessed people in them? How many can you think of? I can only think of one. Of all the parables that he has, that's the only one that really talks about anybody that has an unclean spirit. And even in his teaching, where is the teaching that Jesus teaches us about demons, about how to overcome demons, you know, where they come from, and how we're supposed to battle them? There's really nothing there, is there? And that's kind of just to make you reflective, that this parable about the seven wicked spirits is really the teaching of Jesus Christ on demons. And that's how important it is, and that's how foundational I think it is for us to understand this parable. And that really what Jesus is doing in dealing with demons throughout his life is a parable of the nation. He says they are the ones that are possessed by an unclean spirit that must be exorcised from the nation, and he turns that around on them. And so you start to see why in this section that we're looking at, why he says, if Satan casts out Satan, and how he's starting to turn that whole accusation that he's the one who's demon-possessed, he's turning that around back on them, that they are the ones who are demon-possessed. So we're gonna look first at this confrontation that starts here in Matthew chapter 12. But before we do that, I want you to go to Psalm 78. This is just another segue between the classes in Psalm 78, because we looked at that phrase where Jesus often would call his generation something. He would either call them evil and adulterous, or he would call them perverse and faithless, a perverse and faithless generation. And he would say that more than once about his generation. Now we saw that really that key phrase, he lifted that from Deuteronomy 32, right? And we can see in that whole context of Deuteronomy 32 that Moses was saying that they sacrificed unto devils and not to God. And that was the problem in their whole attitude, that they brought their idols from Egypt, as Brother Tim showed us this morning. That phrase is also used in Psalm 78, a very similar phrase. The aspect of the generation, the aspect of being stubborn or rebellious, and the aspect of a spirit, of having a spirit. And so I'm going to start at verse 5 of Psalm 78. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. So we had those two columns there of a right kind of spirit and evil types of spirits that we find in the Bible. Here might be another one, Micah. We have here in verse 8, a spirit that was not steadfast with God. And that was the whole attitude of the children of Israel during the time of Jesus. They had this unclean spirit, or spirit that was not steadfast with God. They were a stubborn and rebellious generation, just as it was back in the Exodus. Now, there is in this connection that we would know that the thoughts of our Lord Jesus Christ were in Psalm 78, because Psalm 78 is said to be a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we just back up, it's actually in verse 2. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. You have in your margin where that's from, where that's quoted in the New Testament. You have Matthew chapter 13 and verse 35. Now that is said to be a prophecy fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. So even though they're saying these are dark sayings, or they're kind of secrets, they're saying they're not really new. They might be forgotten. They're things that we have heard and known, which our fathers have told us. So come to that where it's actually quoted in Matthew 13, verse 35. And just look at what it's saying about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we're in Matthew chapter 13, we're really in the chapter after our chapter, Matthew 12, where we've been discussing these things. And this is the chapter that's just filled with parables. And if we come down to Matthew chapter 13. Sorry, I lost it. Where's verse 35. Oh, I'm in Mark. That's my problem. No wonder it didn't look right. Let's just start in verse 34. It says there, "And all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." And this really establishes the very way in which Jesus would come to the people. He would speak to them in parables all the time. Were they meant to understand these parables? We really like Jesus just to speak plainly. But throughout all his ministry, it's all about parables, isn't it? And even when, you know, in John, when the disciples say to Jesus, "Oh, now you're speaking to us plainly. We understand what you're saying." You get the sense they really still didn't understand what he was saying. And does this only reflect on what Jesus was saying? Or does it reflect also on what Jesus was doing? That they never understood what he was saying, and they never understood what he was doing. And we turn back just a little earlier in that chapter, chapter 13. And it was a question early on in verse 10. His disciples asked him, saying, "Why are you speaking to them in parables?" In verse 10. And he answered and said to them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing not, and because they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. So the whole idea of the parables behind what Jesus was saying was to show that they were both blind and deaf to the word, right? That they were blind and deaf. And thus, it fulfills another prophecy in Isaiah. In verse 14, it says, "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them." So the ministry of Jesus was really to emphasize this point, is that the children of Israel were both blind and deaf to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was really for those who deep in their heart were searching for these things and knew that they could find these words of eternal life from none other. And that to those, these things would be revealed so that they would see and that they would hear the truth that was being taught unto them. And the things that Jesus said and did really drew out this distinction between the two types of people. And that's what it was meant to do, wasn't it? So when we come to chapter 12 and we come back to our context, we understand the way that Jesus' ministry was set out to be a ministry of parables. We find something interesting here in verse 22. "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw." I suggest to you that this is not by accident. This man that is brought before him both blind and dumb. Now, he's dumb means that he can't speak, right? But why can't he speak? And we know that the association with being able not to speak is because a person is deaf, right? So the person is both, they cannot see and they cannot hear physically. But we've just read in Matthew 13, what is the problem with Israel at this time? They are both blind and deaf to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he is trying to do is to make them both see and hear the things of God. And so it's no accident that when this man comes before him is that he heals him. And we've never seen anybody healed of blindness before in the Old Testament. It's a great miracle before the people. They're all amazed and says, "Is not this the son of David?" There's no denying the power of this miracle that is before them. And so I want you just to kind of reflect on the things that Jesus Christ does and not just what he says. Because in the parable of the seven wicked spirits, he's saying that there's a parable here of the nation of Israel. But when it comes to demon possession healing, it's remarkable that we can often see in these acts that he does a parable of the nation of Israel. And so his parables are not only spoken, I believe, but they are enacted as well. If you think about that, maybe think of an example when he curses the fig tree. And it literally happens before their eyes. And critics of the Bible will say, look, well, look how fickle Jesus is to say he makes a fig tree dry up because it doesn't have any fruit on it. And now we all know, though, because we have eyes to see and ears to hear these things, we know that there is a deeper meaning behind what physically happened in the story, right? And I'll suggest to you that you go through each one of those demon possession stories in the Bible, and you'll find a parable there, a living parable. And so this man coming here, both blind and dumb, is no accident. Let me give you an example of it. I didn't really set up to go through all of them, but let me give you the very first one. I'd like you to turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark gives us a great account of the very first incident where Jesus confronts somebody who is possessed with a demon. And it's in Mark chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 23. Let's just start at verse 21 just to get the context. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Now there's the story, and it's meant to be a parable of the nation of Israel. And I'll suggest this to you, but as we read through the history of the nation of Israel, and we go back to Exodus chapter 14, and you can look it up in your Bibles, but I do have it up here on the screen this time. I'm going to read through this incident here and see how many similarities you can pick out between the two. "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness.' And Moses said unto the people, 'Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace.'" So if I take that and I kind of underline between these two stories some of the details, we find that the demon-possessed man cried out. And so did the children of Israel. They cried out unto the Lord. The demon-possessed man says, "Let us alone." And so did the Israelites. They said in verse 12 there, "Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians." The demon-possessed man fears destruction. And so do the Israelites. "Have thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Better that we should die in the wilderness. Art thou come to destroy us?" the demon says. Even the technique that the demon-possessed man used, he confronts with questions. And that's the way the Israelites confront Moses with questions. And what does Moses say to the Israelites? He says, stand still. And that's the thing, that the spirit tears this demonic man, tears him, and he cries with a loud voice. And Jesus says, hold thy peace and come out of him. And it's the exact same words of our Lord, hold your peace and come out of him. And the effect of this is to make the ways of God known very instantly. Immediately, it says, his fame was spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee, and all the people were amazed. And that same effect of the Exodus makes all the Gentile nations amazed, and his fame spreads abroad. So when you put those two stories together, you think, wow, there's a lot of similarities there between the attitude of the demoniac man, the unclean man, in the synagogue, who is really representing the attitude of the people, that there is a question of the authority of the scribes before them. And that's the reaction of this man who has an unclean spirit. Art thou come to destroy us? For Jesus was confronting the very authority of the scribes during his time. Here's another passage. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 27 and 30, which brings it even more into focus, because the unclean man says, art thou come to destroy us? And this was the attitude Moses relates later of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And ye murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. So here again is that whole attitude of the Israelites in the Exodus reflected throughout their history, as we've seen this morning, and it's the same attitude that Jesus is dealing with. So these are parables of Jesus at work against that same attitude. Jesus is really challenging the status quo of his time. And it's in the Gospel of Mark that you can really see this coming through. All throughout the beginning of Mark, leading up to our context, where they're going to accuse him of having this casting out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. So this is the very first time that he challenges the scribal authority. And he is challenged by the unclean spirit that is representative of the people. Art thou come to destroy us? But Mark really relates all these kind of challenging aspects. He heals a leper, right? And he actually lays his hands upon the leper. And what does he do once he heals him? He says, go and tell the priests. And so here was this sign of another priest that has come to heal lepers. He heals the lame man in Mark chapter 2, and it's again, it's a question of authority. Who has authority on earth to forgive sins? And then he calls Levi, and he gathers all the publicans and sinners together, and he eats with them, and the Pharisees question him for eating with publicans and sinners. And then there's a question of Jesus' disciples versus the Pharisees' disciples, and this old and new wineskins concepts. And then that follows right into his disciples going through the grain fields and plucking the ears of grain on the Sabbath day. And it leads to another confrontation where Jesus says, "He, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath as well." And so that leads in Mark to a healing with a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. And it comes right to our aspect here of our context, where there is brought before him a man that is both blind and dumb. Now, I just want you to get that flavor here, because really what Jesus is doing is he's confronting the whole power structure of the nation of Israel during that day. We know that, right? But can you see that in his actions and his miracles and what he's doing? He's really confronting the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their whole attitude towards the people who they saw as cursed because they knew not the law. They did not look after the poor and the needy, but rather through their system, they put them down to establish their own power and riches and authority. So let's turn back to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. Just to establish this verse again and what's happening here, then was brought unto him, possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. So we have this aspect presented to us that the reason that this person is both blind and dumb is because he's possessed with a demon. And that we saw was a belief that came from Persian belief that qualified really the aspect of a sovereign God overall for this aspect of demons. Now, I have in my margin a cross-reference to Exodus 4, verse 11. And if you go there, and you can just compare these two, Exodus 4, verse 11, versus Matthew 12 and verse 22, we have really what seems to be a contradiction. If we were to look at this, in Matthew 4, verse 11, God says, the Lord said unto him, he said unto Moses, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? And so we have from the very beginning, the very established principle that God is in control. He is sovereign over all his creation. And God says from the very beginning, I make the blind. I make the deaf. It's not a demon. And so what's the principle we're going to take here when we talk to these things about our friends? We take them to these passages and we see that. Well, yesterday we saw an idol-demon connection. And it's very interesting, isn't it? Now, if you turn to Psalm 115, we can see this aspect here of really, I think, why we're being told that this was a demon-possessed person in this case. We're getting, again, an idol-demon connection. Let's turn to Psalm 115. We'll start just at verse 2. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Ears have they, but they see not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. So it's an interesting aspect of the Bible, isn't it, that it makes fun or pokes fun at idols or idols as not being able to hear and not being able to speak, not being able to see, not being able to smell. They have no senses, yet they stand up these little idols and give them life. But they say in verse 8, they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. So is that more of the aspect of what the gospel writer is bringing out here, that this demon-possessed person is both blind and deaf? They're like this idol-demon connection that they are bringing in, that Jesus is going to heal them so that they can see that it is God that really makes a person see and makes a person hear. So there's a parable of healing blind people that is both physical, but it's spiritual as well. And that's really the lesson that Jesus is trying to bring out when he heals blind people, isn't it? And we have great examples of that, and I think the greatest example of that is John chapter 9. If you turn to John chapter 9, you know, it's interesting when you look at the Gospels, like the first three Gospels have incidences of demoniacs, but is there any instance in the Gospel of John where there's a person who's possessed with a demon? There isn't. And you think about the audiences, maybe it's the influence of the audience that these Gospels were written to, because the Gospel of John was really written for believers, wasn't it? Whereas the other Gospels were written for certain audiences, Jewish, Gentile audiences, but this is a special Gospel, and it's just very interesting in that sense that every place where the word demon is used in the Gospel of John, it's used as an epithet, it's used as an insult, to say that, aren't we not right that thou art Samaritan, hast a demon? So just keep that in mind, because in John chapter 9, we are presented with a person who is blind, who is healed. And it's here in John chapter 9, right? And it's in verse 1, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So the aspect that they're looking at of what caused this blindness, it's not a demon. It's actually sin that they're trying to attribute this to, whether the man did it himself, which is strange because he's born that way, or whether his parents did sin. And the answer of Jesus gives is instructive, isn't it? Neither did this man sin, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. The works of God himself, the one who causes men to be blind or causes men to be deaf. And it's for his very purpose, it's for his glory, that he is going to heal this man, this blind man. So you're familiar with the story, right? And this kind of ironic nature behind this is really drawing out a parable, isn't it? Because the baseline of this parable, what is the conclusion of this parable? It's in verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment am I come into this world, that they which see not might see." And that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remaineth." Now, isn't that interesting? Out of all of this, the conclusion of the matter is that the Pharisees themselves were the blind man, the blind ones. And the man that had been physically blind, he was the one who could truly see, wasn't it? And you can see how Jesus turns that whole aspect around. And so I'm saying to you, that's the same thing that's happening here in Matthew 12 that we're going to be seeing. And that it's no accident that the one that was brought before them was both blind and dumb. And it's very instructive in John chapter 9 of this blind man. Even though he's blind from his birth, and he was, I'd have to sit at the gate and beg his whole life, he was not dumb. And I think he knew his scripture. And when he was confronted in verse 29, the Pharisees said to him, "We know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow we know not from whence he is." The blind man says this, "Why, hearing is a marvelous thing. that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. So here was a man born blind who would want nothing more in this world than to receive his sight. And he would go to the synagogue and he would hear the scriptures read Sabbath after Sabbath, seeking for any miracle from the Old Testament that a man that had been born blind had been healed, and he could find none. There was seemingly no hope for him as he read through the scriptures. And so he told them, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? But he would read the prophecies of Isaiah, and I think he would get hope there. And I think he gives us a little clue in verse 30 when he said, why, herein is a marvelous thing. There's a little echo here to Isaiah chapter 29. And I'd like you to go there, because Isaiah chapter 29, because I think he's alluding to this passage. And there's more to it than meets the eye. So he says, wherein here's a marvelous, marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. And if we come to Isaiah 29, and we look at verse 14, God says, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people. And there's that word marvelous. It's a marvelous thing that God's going to do among his people. Even a marvelous work and a wonder. And look at the second half of this verse. It says, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. That's what the blind man says. He says, you know not from whence he is. You have no idea. Your wisdom has perished. But let's just broaden the context out a little bit more. Because that's where the blind man is referring to, I think. But let's just back up here to verse 9. Stay yourselves and wonder, cry ye out and cry, they are drunken but not with wine, they stagger but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. So there's this prophecy happening here in Isaiah in this context where God is saying, I'm going to close your eyes. You're not going to be able to discern these things. And again, in your margin, you might have a reference there. That's actually quoted of Israel in Romans chapter 11. Paul uses that verse. So he talks about a time that there will be darkness, that he's going to seal the book. Nobody's able going to read this. And so he says in verse 13, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Again, that's quoted in the New Testament. This passage is quoted three times in the New Testament, or two times. Matthew 15, verse 8, and Mark 7, verses 6 and 7. This is about the times of Jesus. And so it's no wonder that the blind man brings our thoughts here back to verse 14. But let's, again, keep reading in the context, but let's just drop down to verse 18. If because this is where the blind man would just joy in his heart. He says, in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And those are the words I think that the blind man latched onto, because even though he had no example from the Old Testament of anyone being healed, he had the promise of God that the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Now, lest we end there, verses 20 and 21 also are applicable. Because when you look at the attitude of the Pharisees in John chapter 9, I think they are prophesied in verses 20 and 21 here of Isaiah. I don't know if you ever looked at prophecies in the Old Testament actually being prophecies of the Pharisees and the attitudes that they would display during that time. And I have up in the screen here the NIV version, because I think it comes out a little bit more interesting here in the NIV in aspects of the eye or blindness. So the NIV says, the ruthless will vanish, the mockers will disappear, and all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those who with a word will make someone out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court, and with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. And so the ironic thing about the Pharisees, what they did to the blind man, it says that they cast him out of the synagogue. And that word cast out is the same word that is used of Jesus casting out demons. And that's the ironic thing about it, isn't it? How this whole thing gets turned upon its head. So Isaiah is wonderful in this aspect, and we can see that Isaiah prophesies about the times of Jesus, and I think the Lord Jesus Christ would have read these prophecies, and he would have seen them come to fruition right before his very eyes as these things are acted out, and that it's no accident that the blind man in John chapter 9 draws our eyes here to Isaiah chapter 29. I'd like to show you another one in Isaiah, because Isaiah often talks about the blind and dumb and how it reflects to our situation in Matthew chapter 12. And it's if you just turn over a couple of chapters, it's Isaiah chapter 32. And I'm going to put this up here again in the NIV. This is one of those passages in the King James where it talks about the churl and the vile person versus the liberal and those kind of things. And we lose it a little bit of what it's really saying. But listen to this. In verse 1 it says, see, a king will reign in righteousness and rulers rule with justice. Now, who does that remind you of? A king will reign in righteousness? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Now, if you just drop down to verse 3, it says, then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen, eyes and ears being opened. The fearful heart will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. So those who are dumb, who cannot speak, will be fluent and clear. That will be the effects of this King of righteousness. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected. So is this prophecy, again, a prophecy of the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees during the times of Jesus? For this fools speak folly, it says in the NIV in verse 6. Their hearts are bent on evil. They practice ungodliness and spread error concerning the Lord. Oh, he cast out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. That was their whole operation. That's what they were doing. That was a planned smear of the Lord Jesus Christ. They practice ungodliness and spread error concerning the Lord. The hungry they leave empty, and from the thirsty they withhold water. Scoundrels use wicked methods. They make up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies, even when the plea of the needy is just. But the noble make noble plans, and by noble deeds they stand. So you can see how that really fits in the context of Matthew chapter 12. And so we can see that it's no accident that was right there in the midst of them. The king heals one who is blind and dumb. But it brings forth what we're going to be dealing with tomorrow, is this confrontation between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees, with Satan casting out Satan.